Space shuttle launch is a truly amazing sight. I shared with you guys last week, I personally have been able to witness a space shuttle launch, and the rumble of the rockets and the blaze of fire and smoke shooting up into space is enough to fill any grown man's heart with the joy of a giddy little boy, for sure. I mean, it doesn't matter who you are. You could be 60 years old, and you're going to crack a smile if you go and watch a space shuttle launch. It is amazing. And so many conditions need to be in just the right place if mission liftoff is to occur. And one of the biggest challenges to any successful space shuttle launch is creating enough thrust to lift this 165,000-pound object up into space. Interestingly enough, to get the space shuttle into space, you're going to need more weight and added pressure. And that seems counterintuitive, but extra weight and extreme pressure provided by two extra rocket boosters are required for launch, to get that shuttle all the way on up into orbit. Each booster contains 1.1 million pounds of pressurized fuel, along with an added fuel tank stacked in between, containing another 1.5 million pounds of fuel. Now, all of the extra weight, the fuel tank and the two boosters, is the equivalent of almost 20 times the weight of the space shuttle. But without all of this extra weight, without all of the excessive pressure being placed inside of those tanks, a successful space shuttle launch is impossible. It just simply is not going to happen. And even so, when it comes to the church's Gentile mission being launched out into the outer realms of the Roman Empire, the church is going to need some extra weight and excessive pressure placed upon it if their mission is to be fueled with an eternal mindset and Christ's redeeming love for all. Last week, we noted some of the favorable conditions that were beginning to come in play for a successful launch. We want to see, God wants to see his church on mission out to the Gentile world. And Luke has already shown us how the gift of the Spirit was poured out upon Cornelius' household. And the Jerusalem church, along with all the apostles, were aware of the significance of this gift and God's desire. They understand God's desire is to draw all men everywhere to himself. He longs for everyone to come near to him, just as he is drawn the Jews unto himself. As the Jews were his special people, he wants all men to come to him, to be especially intimate with them. The launching pad for the Gentile mission is starting to come into play. Antioch is the third most prominent city in the Roman Empire. It's a city with a church that has a good mix of both Jew and Gentile believers and a growing reception of the gospel by the Gentiles in that region. It's a church that contains two of the right crew members right now for this mission. Both Saul and Barnabas have begun mission training for ministry together right there in that very city. And Paul and Barnabas have sought to establish unity between the believers in Jerusalem and the believers there in Antioch. They are in no way detached from where the helm is, where the apostles are at there in Jerusalem. And they brought about this unity via Antioch's charitable giving to Jerusalem via the knowledge of a coming famine. And as we cracked open Acts chapter 12, as we begin to look at it, we will begin to see the increasing weight and pressure that is coming down upon the church. There is a growing hardness and intolerance of the gospel by Israel as a whole, and this lends itself to political persecution there inside of the promised land, which helps the church to really count the cost of living for Jesus. And it gives them the ability to live their light in light of eternity. And over the past couple of chapters, Luke has been showing all of these necessary conditions. He's tying them all together so that we can see how they come into play for mission liftoff with Paul and Barnabas going out on a missionary journey. So let's take a look at the weight and pressure that's going to be needed for this mission. Acts 12, verse 1. Now at about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. They'll be harnessed too and launched out, so praise the Lord for that. But he's reached his hand out to harass them. At the very same time, there was a growing interest in the gospel by the Gentiles in Antioch. At the time, Barnabas and Saul were training together. At the time, unity was being established between Gentile converts in Antioch and Jewish converts in Jerusalem. It was at about that time that the weight of political persecution begins to fall upon the church because of the pressure that is being built up against them in the world around them. So verse 1, now at about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. And then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. This is a prominent apostle. Peter, James, and John are often the three disciples that are associated closely with Jesus all throughout the gospel narrative. And now James is killed with the sword. And because he, Herod, saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread, so when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Herod, who is stretching out his hand right now, is Herod Agrippa the First. Agrippa is the grandson of Herod the Great. You'll recall Herod the Great. He was the proxy king of Rome that ruled over the region of Judea during the time of Jesus' birth. He was the king who stretched out his hand to kill newborn baby males, Jewish males, because he was jealous for his throne. He got wind that a king of the Jews was born. He's like, nah, nope, that's me. It's not going to be anyone else. Agrippa is also the nephew of Herod Antipas, another one of the Herod family, who was the king that stretched out his hand against Jesus during his crucifixion trial. And now, because it pleases the Jewish people, the text says, Herod Agrippa stretches out his hand against the church. And he does this by going after the leadership of these Jesus followers, this group of people who say, we know who the Messiah is. The one who was promised in the Old Testament, he's arrived. His name is Jesus, and there's no other name under heaven by which one must be saved. This group of people, he's reaching out to those leaders who were witnesses of his resurrection, and he's going after them. Why? Because the Jews don't like the message. By and large, as a whole, the Jewish nation does not like the message, and so James is beheaded. That's what's implied by being killed with the sword. It's an executioner's sword, and Peter is in prison. And it's the culture surrounding the church that creates this hostile political environment towards the church. The Jewish culture is creating the political hostility. The people around them are causing the political ruler to act in this way. And Herod wants to please the people he's ruling over, and it's these Jesus followers that seem to be creating quite a stir throughout this realm whom Herod is trying to rule. And the pressure and weight that is being placed upon the church now by Herod is indeed a great weight. It is extreme pressure. And from a purely outside perspective, it would seem that all of this extra weight would hold back the Gentile mission. But in all actuality, it's going to be the very thing that propels the mission forward. It's going to give fuel to their mission. Persecution has an interesting way of purifying and prioritizing God's church. It really has an interesting way of doing that. Persecution purifies our desires for Jesus. As freedoms are stripped away, as luxuries are taken from us, as comforts are eroded away from underneath our feet, it purifies our desire for that which is eternal and that which can truly satisfy. And we go, Jesus, it's you alone. That's what I want. I want to know you. And it infuses the church with an eternal perspective. It helps us to count the cost. It helps us to see that moth and rust are going to destroy a lot. A lot of things will erode around us, but only one thing is going to last. And that's Jesus and how we live for him. So it helps us to count the cost, the true cost of following Christ. And we begin to see Jesus like we've never seen him before. And he's the best part of life. And we begin to understand the words of the Apostle Paul where he says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." We begin to understand those words even more. Paul was in prison when he wrote those words. And that statement that Paul wrote is always true. It's true when rulers act favorably towards the church, and it's true when rulers act unfavorably towards the church. But this truth is sort of like your grandmother's fine china. I don't know if any of you had a grandma that had fine, you know, platters that were only broken out once in a while, but it tends to sit behind the glass of the display case all year long. And it's not until the heat and the pressure inside the kitchen is really turned up and there's a lot of stuff going on that this truth, that those plates are pulling out and you get to use them for the gem that they really are. And you and I know that this truth sits here like a gem in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, but we only tend to pull this verse out from behind the display case of the book of Philippians and really use it when the heat and pressure is on all around us and things really get cooking. And when we lean upon it and use it to a greater degree, and when we see it for the gem that it really is, man, there's a lot of peace. Man, there's a lot of joy. And when we understand and when we see the heat turned up and the pressure is really on, you and I can be fully assured that God is up to something extraordinary. He's going to be up to something extraordinary in the hearts and lives of his people. Despite Jesus' earthly ministry and all the miracles done throughout Judea, despite the arrival of Pentecost and Peter preaching that Pentecost has been that which fulfills the words of the prophet Joel, and that in Jesus the messianic age has been inaugurated and we're living in the last days, despite all of this strong and in heightened 3.5 period of intense revelation, the Jewish people as a whole continue to reject Jesus. Everything's pointing to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, and the Jewish people keep resisting it. While at the same time, Gentiles are now becoming largely receptive to this reality. And because of this, there is a pause. There is a pause. And this continues on even today. There's a remnant of Jews that have come to Christ, and there seems to be a growing number of Jews, praise the Lord, that are starting to come to Jesus. But by and large, Israel as a whole continues to reject Jesus as the Messiah. And because of this, there's a pause right now for the eternal redemptive plan of God concerning ethnic national Israel. God has a plan for Israel nationally. He has a plan for ethnic national Israel. And the fullness of the latter days will involve an awakening of ethnic national Israel towards Jesus as their Messiah. But the Bible indicates that it is going to take a 7-year period of unprecedented tribulation in order to help Israel see Jesus is it. And we missed it. The one whom we pierced, the one whom we crucified, he was it. He was the one. And the tribulation will bring Israel to a place where the words of Zechariah chapter 12 are fulfilled. Zechariah chapter 12, verses 2 through 3. It starts out and it says, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut to pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it." And then as you move down through the chapter in verse 9, it says, "It shall be in that day when there's great trouble coming against Israel, against Jerusalem. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one who grieves for a firstborn." Israel's rejection of Jesus as their Messiah actually clears the launching pad, so to speak, for the church's mission to the Gentile world. And I want you to listen to the words of the Apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, and how he views Israel's rejection. He writes about it here in Romans chapter 11, verses 11 through 15. It says, "I say then, have they stumbled," that's ethnic national Israel he's referring to, "have they stumbled that they should fall?" Certainly not. Like, is God done with ethnic national Israel? Nope. No, he's not. "But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?" What? I mean, when Israel receives Jesus as their Messiah, it's going to rock out. I mean, if goodness came out of the rejection, what is their reception of Jesus going to be like? It's going to be awesome. "For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" The launching pad is being cleared, while at the same time, the pressurized fuel of persecution is beginning to weigh in upon the church so that this Gentile mission can get off the ground. James has been beheaded and Peter is now in prison. So Acts chapter 12, verse 5, "Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison." The text indicates that Herod would have killed Peter too, but his speed in trying to carry out the execution of Peter is delayed, and it's delayed due to the Passover. The Feast of Passover stuff had to be put on hold in Israel. If you want to govern the people of Israel well, you're going to respect their feast days, and so he does. And what's going to happen to Peter is put on hold. Two pillars of the church now online for their faith in Jesus. James has already lost his life, but as we will see in just a moment, Peter's life is going to be spared. Now, I don't know why God allows one apostle to die and he intervenes to spare another apostle's life. I don't know why. But one thing I do know is this: James' life, his death, his martyrdom for Jesus was not in vain. It is reported by the early church historian Eusebius that one of James' executioners actually came to faith in Jesus because he noted the way in which he died. It's like, man, he dies in such a way that it gives clear evidence that this guy, like, he knows the author of eternal life. He ends up giving his life to the Lord. Other commentators have noted how it was the death of James that shattered any misconceptions within the church that some of the apostles, or that all the apostles for that matter, had some special protection from persecution. You know, James and John are being released from prison. It's like, well, I guess, you know, they just always get out. Peter gets released again, but you begin to start thinking, I guess, you know, they're just going to be able, they can escape it, you know? The death of James helps the church to see there is no escape. Tribulation and persecution come to every one of Christ's followers, and the death of James helps them to truly count the cost of following Jesus. And James's death also highlights the setting of Jesus' words found in the Gospel of John, chapter 16, where in verse 33, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation." Here's a promise for all of Jesus' followers. In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Peter truly had the peace of Jesus. He had good cheer even in the midst of tribulation. Good cheer resided in his heart. Peace resided in his heart because verse 6 tells us that Peter was fast asleep between two guards. I don't know about you, but when I read about a situation like that and I'm about to die after the feast is finished, I'm having some sleepless nights. And Peter also is at peace. He's also at peace even knowing that there's hardships coming towards his brothers and sisters in Christ. It's like, the Lord's got this. I don't need to be moved by any of it. There is cultural and political turmoil that is stirred up all around him, and Jesus is still able to instill in the heart of his church, inside the heart of his people, a peace. He wants to give us peace. He wants to infuse us with peace and good cheer, even when things are rough. You see, our peace does not depend upon earthly rulers. It does not depend upon a friendly cultural environment. It does not depend upon satisfaction and earthly pleasures. Our hope and our peace is to firmly be anchored to the promises of Christ. That's where our hope and peace is to be anchored to. And if your peace is anchored anywhere else than Jesus Christ, it will not be a lasting peace. It will not be a lasting peace. But when your hope and peace is anchored to Jesus, you will have a strong consolation and a great refuge in our Lord. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 through 20. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise that the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. He wants to show you, let me show you how unmovable my promises are. What I say I'm going to do is, can't be shaken, it can't be moved, it can't be thwarted. He confirms it by an oath that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That's the peace I want. I know that's the peace you guys want. That's where we need to anchor our peace and our hope at. James is beheaded, but Peter is supernaturally released. Acts 12, verse 7. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." And so he went out and followed him and did not know. I love that. He did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And when they were past the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. It's the first automatic gate in the history of the world. It's right there. It opens up automatically. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." All of Judea expected Peter to die, and that's what they wanted. They expected him to die, and that would have made them so happy. But God was still at work. The cultural expectation was to squeeze out this Jesus movement, squash it. But God's still at work. He's still moving, much to the disappointment of the Jewish people and the culture around them. I love that Peter was so out of it, he doesn't even realize what's going on, you know? It's like, it's a weird dream. It's like, it's got to be a vision. There's no way this is really happening. And it's not until he gets outside of the gate, he's like, "This is totally real. I just, God got me out of here, and now I'm out of here." Verse 12. "So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate." I mean, she's so excited. She's like, "Laters," you know. "She ran in to announce that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, 'You are beside yourself.' And yet she kept insisting that it was so. And so they said, 'It is his angel.' Now Peter continued knocking." Very patient guy. "When they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, 'Go tell these things to James and to the brethren.'" Now, this is not James, the apostle. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. "And he departed and went to another place." We'll read more about James, the half-brother of Jesus, once we get to Acts chapter 15. Difficult times move the church in the direction of personal and corporate prayer. The church is on her knees, tapping into the greatest power source that has been available to her at any single given moment in time. Whenever you want, you can tap into this source. Brothers and sisters, that power source is God himself. He makes himself available to us in prayer whenever we want. We can come to him whenever and wherever. I mean, they can never strip that away from us. If we desire to have God move in our lives to a greater degree, if we want to invite him into all that we're doing, if we want to ask him for help and for guidance and for deliverance and to move, guess what? You can do that. You can do that. We should be doing that all the time, but especially during times of persecution, I think we see our real need, like, "Lord, we need you. We've been relying on too many uncertain things. What we need to do is rely upon you. You're the one who is certain. You're the one who is constant. We want to rely upon you." I'm reminded of that great hymn. I think I've shared it with you guys in the past. Hymn's called "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." Let me just read the first lines of this hymn. It says, "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." Oh, those words are so true. I'm also encouraged by the fact that even though the church was praying, even though they knew that God did indeed answer prayers and they'd seen God do the miraculous before, Peter had been released from prison before, they still found it hard to believe that God had done the impossible. I find that personally encouraging. Sometimes we pray, and we know, like, theologically, like, God, I know you can do this. And I'm like, I pray. I don't know if he's really going to do it. God's like, I'll do it. And he does it. Brothers and sisters, do not be afraid to pray for the impossible. You might just be shocked that he decided that what you're praying for is a good thing, and then it's going to serve a lot of good for his good plans and purposes. And he says, yeah, I want to do that. He might say no, but perhaps God desires to move in a spectacular way. You never know unless you pray. So we should pray in that fashion. I want you to notice that the force of persecution, even though it might weigh down heavily upon the church, even though there's a great weight that is countervailing, coming against what it is that God wants to do, that weight can never match. It can never countervail the force of God's Spirit in his people that is stirred up through the power of prayer. It can't come against it. It can never weigh God's people down that much. It can never thwart the purposes of God stirred up in the hearts of his people. I want you to notice a few things about the makeup of this home, you know, where they're all praying together, where Mary, the mother of John, resided, it says. One, we notice about this home that it has an outer gate. It's there in Jerusalem. It's got an outer gate, and it has an upper room. This was the home of a wealthy Christian. There's been some debate, and we don't know for sure, that this very well could have been the home where the disciples were meeting for prayer on Pentecost Day. And we know that John Mark, who is the nephew of Barnabas, is the son of this person, Mary. This wealthy Christian lady who gives generously to the church, has opened up her home, even when there's persecution. You know, and people are seeing Christians go in and out of her place. She's putting her livelihood at risk to have the church meet where they're meeting. And this lady is most likely Barnabas's sister. Now, it could be that it is Barnabas's aunt and John Mark is Barnabas's second cousin, but it seems to me that it's more likely that this is Barnabas's sister. And Barnabas is himself a wealthy believer. He sold properties that he had, and he gave generously to the church as well. Additionally, the Greek word for girl used of Rhonda, or Rhoda, is the Greek word for a female bondservant. It's the word for a female bondservant. She was a slave or an indentured servant. You need to not be thinking of colonial times in America and the slave trade there. Stuff was different. It doesn't mean that abuses didn't happen with slavery in the Roman Empire. There was horrible stuff that happened there too. But a lot of times slavery took place because there wasn't a welfare system. And so people sold themselves to be indentured servants. But what I want you to notice is that even though this young girl is a servant, she's a slave in the household, as it were, her fellowship amongst all the believers there in the home was on equal footing. You know, they didn't look down upon her because of her status in society. Her status in society, you should go out and everyone's like, oh, who are you, some servant girl? But inside the home, even though she's a servant, she has equal footing with all the disciples. And she's there praying right along with them. Because every single one of them, doesn't matter if you're Mary, the wealthy homeowner, doesn't matter if you're Barnabas or you're this servant girl, we all come before God the same way, and that's at the foot of the cross. So there's a level playing field. We can already see that shaping up here in the early church. Notice in verse 15, the prayer group, this group of people says, when she comes back and says, Peter's at the, he's outside at the gate, say, well, it can't be Peter, it has to be his angel. And there's a Jewish tradition that teaches, that taught during this time, that a person's guardian angel would take on the characteristics of the person they were assigned to or had charge over. I don't believe that to be true, but it's interesting that there was already an idea or concept of guardian angels in the first century. And so you go, well, does the Bible really teach that we have guardian angels? I think you can make a case that there are guardian angels. After all, Jesus seems to mention something like a guardian angel in Matthew chapter 18, Matthew 18, verse 10. He says, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. These are the only two places in Scripture where the Bible seems to imply there could be guardian angels. And that might be the case, it might not be. I tend to think that there are. Either way, I can say this. What the Bible does make very clear for us is this. Angels are ministering spirits that are involved in human affairs. They're very real beings that God created, and they serve at his pleasure to tend to his good purposes in the affairs of this world. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 13 through 14. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? And so angels are involved. Angel was involved in getting Peter out of prison. Angels are involved in all kinds of different places throughout Scripture. And so we're not to pray to angels, we're to pray to the Lord. But as we pray to the Lord, you better believe that there are angelic forces at work behind what the Lord is doing in this realm. And it very well could be, just as a heads up, you and I don't know, we can't see it. But if the veil was removed and we could see into the dimension where they are at, it very well could be that there's angels here in this church service right now, listening in, observing how we're worshiping. Who knows what things they've helped out with throughout our life, you know? Say, oh, no way. Persecution is heating up, and God will take care of those who come against his purposes. The church, in the meantime, needs to keep their eyes on the Lord and his mission. Persecution's going to come. But we need to keep our eyes on the Lord and his mission. And the mission God has commissioned us to, church, is one of outreach and discipleship. It really is. We live in a democratic republic, and well, we can be involved in political processes, and we can study things, you can write, do different things. God has not commissioned the church to political activism. I'm not saying don't be involved. Please don't get me wrong. God has commissioned the church to go and make disciples. We've been commissioned to go and make disciples. Verse 20. Now when Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, having made Blastus the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, the voice of a God and not of a man. He's talking to the people. He's giving them political hope. They're like, the voice of a God. But our Savior's come. Our political hero is here. Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, and when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. And now John Mark goes back on up to Antioch with them. I have a picture of the amphitheater. We'll put up on the screens for you the amphitheater that was there in Caesarea. It was a place where Herod would have given his oration. This is the place where he would have been struck down. This is where the pride of Herod was laid low. And I guess a reminder, one, just a personal reminder, you know, for me. I appreciate, I love the encouragement this church body feeds into my life, into every one of you's life. And afterwards, people are like, hey, praise the Lord, great sermon. I say, oh, praise God, that's awesome, you know? Or I say, thanks for the encouragement, or this. I always read this passage, I go, this is a warning. Don't let it get to your head, Mike, you know? Don't let it get to your head. Glory goes to, it goes to God. We can thank people for the encouragement. We should give encouragement. And so when we see people's gifts used, you can encourage and thank them or do whatever. But whenever God, you know, uses us for good, just on a Christian note, right? Hey, we know who the one who really gets the glory, and we want to give glory to God. We can thank people. We want to give glory to God. The real issue, however, is that Israel and other people from Tyre and Sidon are turning to Herod for political hope and peace. They're looking to him. They're going to need help. They need food. The famine's starting to set in. We need food. You need to take care of us. And he's like, I'm here. I can take care of you. I can make sure that your comforts are met. I can make sure, just look to me. Things are going to go well. You can have peace. You can have hope. You look to me. And they say, the voice of a God and not of a man. This is it. This is what we want. And then God strikes Herod. And their hope, they soon find out, is misplaced. Man, he can go out just as quickly as he came in. What's going on? Herod is struck down by worms. We find out from Josephus. He recounts this event as well. It says that his robes were woven with strands of silver. So even as the sun is peering up over the amphitheater and it's hitting him on his robes, they would have been shiny. He's giving his oration, and everyone's like, this guy's awesome. He's our hope. And the Bible tells us he's struck by worms. And Josephus tells us he was struck. It was clear, and then 5 days later he dies. And this description, you know, he was eaten by worms, would have been a familiar medical problem even in the first century. I mean, you get a parasite, and then it clogs up your intestines. And when you get clogged intestines, or even if there's an intestinal perforation and you get septic, or if you're just completely obstructed, as someone who's worked in the medical field for a while, I can tell you obstructions are painful. Painful. Almost every day I've been at the hospital, there is someone in the hospital right now with an obstruction, and it is painful. Thankfully, most of the time we can help get those things resolved. If they do not get resolved, then let me share with you, the digestive tract loses its way for its one and only directional exit, and guess what happens? It comes out in reverse. It comes out in reverse, and I can share this with you. The few times that I've seen that happen, it's completely sad, it's completely disgusting. The few times I have seen it happen, every single time the person has died the next day. Every single time. There's a rather disturbing and smelly reversal of the intestinal tract that happens when someone is obstructed completely. And it reveals, in this case, I think, the true nature of the words that are pouring forth out of Herod's mouth to the people. The words you're putting your hope in, I think the true nature of the words that were spilled that day in the amphitheater are shown for what they really are. And it's smelly and nasty, and you don't want it. That's not where we want to place our hope. We don't want it to be there. Sometimes we are under the weight of political opposition. And guess what? God will handle it. He can take care of that situation, and he can comfort his church. He can infuse us with peace. And we are tempted in those times to take our eyes off the mission, off what God has actually really called us to do, rather than allowing the heat of the moment to drive us towards prayer, to purify our desire for Jesus, to go, gee, I want you more than anything. Sometimes, and this is why the enemy will use it, persecution can detract us from the mission, from the hope that we have, the sure hope that we have in Jesus. But if we keep our eyes on the prize, if we keep our eyes on Jesus and the mission at hand, then the word of God will grow and multiply. It's going to grow and multiply. There's going to be no slowing it down. And that's exactly what they resolved to do, and they continued on even with discipleship, because they pick up John Mark and they're like, you're coming with us, buddy. We're going to invest in you. We're going to disciple you, and you're going to be a part of the mission work at hand too. And that's what we want to do. You know what? The Lord is allowing us to be in a place. I think at all times, he's desiring to prepare his people, to fuel our desire for him, so that we could be launched out whenever and wherever he sees fit, where he wants us to. And so whatever the situation is at hand, whatever the environment and the culture is around us, if it's hostile, we want to allow it to do its purifying work. If the political environment around us is hostile, we want to allow it to purify our desires and our heart. And we want it to move us closer to Jesus so that we can be fueled and energized with peace and stability to live for him the way he's commissioned us to live. Would you pray? Lord, we thank you as we can see you holding up and sustaining your people even during a time of political turmoil. And Lord, our hope is found squarely and solely in Jesus Christ. We don't want it to be placed anywhere else. Sure and steadfast hope is found in Christ alone. And Lord, we are thankful for times when things can be favorable towards the church culturally, favorable towards the church politically. But Lord, kings come and kings go. And there's times when the environment is not so friendly or not so hospitable. And during those times, might we see that you are at work and that our hope has not been moved. We want to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.